Well, thank you. What a pleasure and an honor to be with you today. I count it a great privilege to open the Word of God with you, to minister to you as a church family, to shepherd you in the Word of God and the ways of God in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm thankful for that update about South Africa. I've actually been to South Africa, and I grew up with Susan. I remember meeting her and hearing about the work that she was excited about and planning to do, and so to be refreshed and to be reminded of the work that she is doing there in Cape Town and in the surrounding areas is a great encouragement for me. I am a part of a church plant, so to hear the word church plant and her efforts in a church plant is near to me. We came from Los Angeles, California, 7 years ago, to plant Christ Fellowship Bible Church in the St. Louis area. We're about 10 minutes away from downtown, 10 minutes west of downtown in the Brentwood area. So it's a pleasure to be here with you today, to serve you, and to lead you into the truth of God's Word. If you would, take your Bible and turn with me to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. I want to read all of the 8 verses in this psalm, and then I want to pray. We want to ask for the blessing of the Lord upon our time and upon the exposition of His Word, and pray for the Spirit of God to write it upon our hearts. Follow with me as I read Psalm 130, beginning with the title. A Song of Ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Father, we come to you in prayer this morning, thanking you for the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the perfect work that he accomplished at Calvary as our substitute. We come to your word, Holy Spirit, that you have given to us. Open the eyes of our heart that we may behold wonderful things from your law. Thank you that this congregation does not receive the word just as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in us who believe. Do that deep, supernatural work and conform us more into the image of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. The great Puritan preacher and author John Bunyan wrote at one point of his own salvation and how God had saved him and how God had done the work of redemption and brought it deep into Bunyan's heart. And he wrote it in a book called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Here's what Bunyan said. He said, one day I was passing into the field and this sentence fell upon my soul. Your righteousness is in heaven. And I saw with the eyes of my soul the Lord Jesus Christ at God's right hand. And there, I say, was my righteousness. So that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he lacks my righteousness. For that perfect righteousness was right before him in the Lord Jesus Christ. I also saw, moreover, that it was not of my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet of my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, Bunyan writes, now did my chains fall off my legs. I was loosed from my afflictions and irons, and my temptations fled away. Now I went home rejoicing for the grace and love of God. That's what the forgiveness of God is like. That's what the salvation that God gives to his people is like. The God of Scripture, the God who saved Bunyan, the God who saves you, if you are a believer here today, is a God of forgiveness, and he's a God of grace, and he's a God of compassion, and he gives a full pardon to all who repent and believe in him. I think of how Nehemiah put it in chapter 9 of Nehemiah 9, verse 17. He said, but you are a God of forgiveness. Forgiveness is the eternal promise of pardon. The forgiveness of God is God's active choice to not hold our sin against us anymore. The forgiveness of God is God purifying us guilty ones by laying all of our sin upon the pure one on the cross. Forgiveness is God's safeguard to protect us from spiritual ruin. I want to tell you about God's forgiveness for a brief moment, still by way of introduction, before we dive into Psalm 130. I want to tell you about the forgiveness of God for a moment. Number one, the forgiveness of God is extensive. It is extensive. That is to say, the forgiveness of God does not cover just a few of your sins. It does not cover just the big sins or the little ones, but the forgiveness of God is so extensive it covers all of your sin. Number two, the forgiveness of God is immediate. It is immediate. And that means that when God forgives a repentant sinner, he covers it now. He grants it immediately. At the moment a sinner confesses, God immediately, eternally lavishes forgiveness. Number three, the forgiveness of God is promised. It is promised. God promises to cover our sin. He's never going to drudge up your past, all the sins that you've committed. He's not going to bring it up and hold it against you. He's a faithful God who makes a promise to cover all of your sin. Next, the forgiveness of God is gracious. It is a gracious forgiveness of God. You cannot earn it. You cannot do anything to merit it. It is a gift. It's an undeserved gift. You simply, as a sinner, ask for it. You come humbly before the God of mercy, and this God is gracious in forgiving. The forgiveness of God, next, is powerful. It is a very powerful forgiveness. God actively chooses to not hold your sin against you. Oh, there's plenty of sin there. Oh, there's plenty of sin in my life and in your life, but God's forgiveness is so powerful that he promises, he chooses to not hold the record of your sins against you. We could say it like this: the forgiveness of God next is transforming. It is transforming. It changes you. It changes the way that you live. It changes the way that you think. It changes the way that you talk so that you would conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of grace. The forgiveness of God, we could also say, is exemplary. It's an example. Because the way that God forgives us, Ephesians 4 tells us, is the same way that we are to forgive one another, right? Forgiving one another, Ephesians 4:32, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Finally, just one more, and this will lead us right into our text. The forgiveness of God is propitiatory. It is propitiatory. What does that mean? It all comes from and it flows through the glorious Christ and his work on the cross. That he, as the one who died in the place of sinners, he took the full judgment of God and he satisfied, he appeased, he placated divine wrath so that you could be forgiven while God is still just in punishing your sin upon the substitute, Jesus Christ. This is the forgiveness of God that we are going to study today from Psalm 130. Now, if you look in your text right there, just before verse 1, you have a little phrase as the title there, and it says it is a song of ascents. It's a little collection within the book of Psalms, Psalms 120 through 134, 15 psalms. And it was kind of a mini collection within the book of Psalms that Jewish pilgrims would sing as they were ascending the pilgrimage to the temple three times a year, for Passover, for the Feast of Tabernacles, and then for the Feast of Pentecost as well. These men and these families would travel, and they would go from their home to Jerusalem. And as they were journeying, they would sing and they would recite these 15 psalms of ascent as they were going up and ascending to Jerusalem. What an amazing thought to think that here you have families, you have pilgrims, you have men, you have women and children who are going to worship God. And one of the psalms that they remember is all about the forgiveness of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God. I love this psalm. It's short, but it tells us about the character of God. It tells us about the real sinfulness of our sin. It tells us about the certainty of coming judgment. It tells you about the lavishness of God's forgiveness as it is found in that glorious event of Calvary's cross. The psalm begins amazingly with an individual lament. Look at verse 1 with me. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. But look at how it ends in verse 8. It's corporate redemption. Oh, he will redeem Israel. The psalm begins with the recognition of my vile sin. Out of the depths I cry to you, O God. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my plea. If you kept a record of my sins, who could stand? But the psalm ends with God's plenteous redemption. An abundant redemption that God gives. An abundant salvation that he gives. Well, Psalm 130, I think, could be sort of a little summary of the gospel. It's God's gospel. It is the wonderful truth of the saving love of God, ultimately found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So I want to tell you about this gospel today under four headings. And as I give you these four headings, I want you to, you can jot them down. You could even remember them, because each of the headings is only one word. And this is the very heart of the gospel. This is the good news of forgiveness. Each of the headings that I'm going to give you is going to lead us to the gospel of salvation. And it's the very heart and the crux of the gospel. How could God forgive guilty sinners? How can God do that? How can a holy God forgive guilty sinners? We want to talk about that today as we go through this psalm. So let's look at the first heading as we look at God's gospel. And the first heading is found in verses 1 and 2, and it's this: repentance. Repentance. And look at verse 1, where the psalmist is going to cry from the depth of anguish of his soul. Verse 1, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Verse 2, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. He's not talking about the depth of marital conflict. He's not talking about the depth of a financial crunch. He's not talking about the depth of having a bad sibling that you can't get along with. He's talking about the depth of his sin, as if you were to climb into a cave. And the deeper that you go into that cave, the blacker it gets. And that's where he is at spiritually. He has realized that. The grace of God has shown him the depth of his sin and the reality of his sin. We could say with the Puritans, the sinfulness of their sin. Verse 1, out of the depths I cry to you. You know, Jonathan Edwards once put it like this. He said, repentance is humiliation of sin before God. Humiliation of sin before God. When you come to realize your sin, when you come to see the lowliness, the depth of your sin, the blackness of your sin, you make verse 1 your own words. When you say, oh God, out of the depths I cry to you, hear me. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. That's what sin does. Sin takes us low to the depths. Can I say it like this? The psalmist understands that sin is anti-God. Sin is always hurtful. Sin is always harmful. Sin is rebellion against God. It is an affront to his holy character. It is the slight of his holiness. It is the opposition to God's goodness. It is the revolt against God's sovereignty. It is the rising up and making war against the goodness of God. We've sinned. Young boys and young girls, you've sinned. I'm a pastor. I've sinned. Do you see in verse 1 that you could make this your own? God, out of the depths. Out of the depths. This is far different than saying, you know, God, I messed up again. Sorry. If this is somebody who's seen by the grace of God the reality of his sin and the depth of his sin and the horror of his sin, and all he can do in verse 2 is to come to God and plea for mercy. For mercy. If this is the first step in God's gospel, is understanding who we are. And understanding the sinfulness of our sin and the great reality of our iniquities. But you know what? The fact that our sin is so bad is what makes the beauty of the gospel so good. The blackness of our vile iniquities is what makes the diamond of Christ's forgiveness sparkle in such a dazzling way. And that's what we're going to look at in the next heading as we talk through God's gospel. The first, in verses 1 and 2, we see the psalmist pour out his heart in repentance. Now, number 2, the second heading as we go through here is forgiveness. The second heading is forgiveness. When a sinner repents, forgiveness is offered. Forgiveness is granted. Look at verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Maybe you've had a job or you've had a position where you've had to keep a tally of certain things. Maybe you've had to keep a record of certain things. Maybe you're a teacher and you have to take attendance on who's there and who's not there, and you keep a record of such things. Men and women, boys and girls, let me tell you, God has a record. He has a record. And the text says it right here in verse 3. If you, O Lord, Jehovah, covenant-keeping God, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities. The Hebrew word means to gather them all together, to keep them, to watch over them. God, if you watched over every single one of my sins, who could stand? Who could stand? The word, you see it in verse 3 in your Bible, if you should keep a record of iniquities, if you should mark iniquities, the Hebrew word for iniquities, he could have written sins, he could have written mess ups, he could have written transgressions, he didn't. He used the Hebrew word iniquities, which is almost the worst possible description of sin, because it means twistedness, it means revolting against God. It's like I know what God has given, but I've revolted against God. I've taken the truth of God and I've twisted it. That's the word here. God, if you should mark all of my iniquities like that, who could stand? Who could stand? This is exactly what the prophet Nahum says. In Nahum chapter 1 and verse 6, Nahum says, "Who can stand before God's indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger?" The psalmist says it again in Psalm 76. In Psalm 76 and in verse 7, he says, "But you, Lord, you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused?" Even in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, we read about the anger of God and how people cannot stand before God when he calls us to account. How there will be men who will call to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Men and women, what that means is that when God reveals our sin, and when God brings up the PowerPoint presentation of every one of your thoughts and words and deeds, who could stand in the judgment of God and say, "Here I am, God, let me into heaven"? God's testimony in the Word of God is that no one could stand. Except for one. He was a righteous one, a perfect one, a sinless one. A real man, true God. And he came and he did live a perfect life. And he committed no iniquities. He is able to stand. But what makes the rest of verse 3 and 4 true and real is because this righteous one went to the cross and took your sin, if you would trust in him. Because look at verse 4, and I love the beginning of verse 4. You see it there in your Bible, the very first word, I love it. It's the word "but." Isn't that good news? If God, you kept a record of sins, who could stand? That's bad news. We're all doomed at that point. But with God, there is forgiveness. That's a go-to verse in your life. When you're discouraged and you're fighting depression and worry and anxiety, and you have one of those days when you think, "Could I really even be a Christian today?" And you're thinking to yourself, "How could I be a born-again child of God? My thoughts keep wandering and my words just keep coming out and they're not honoring to Christ." Go back to this verse and preach the truth to your own heart. But with God there is forgiveness. The word forgiveness is always and only used of God's forgiveness of us. It's not a word that is used talking about man's forgiveness one to another. There are words for that. This isn't it. This is talking about something that only God can do. God has forgiven his people. In God's heart is an ever-flowing, we might think of it like a waterfall of divine love and divine mercies and divine pardon that is ready to be showered down upon all of his repentant ones. This is what the Apostle John tells his people in 1 John, the believers there in Ephesus. He already told them that they have fellowship with the Father, they have fellowship with the Son. And then in chapter 2 and verse 12, I love this, John writes to his church and he says, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." Never get beyond that. Your sins are forgiven, your sins are washed, your sins have been divinely pardoned. God is a fountain of forgiveness. He is a fountain of grace. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that washes every stain of guilt, every sin away. It is all by his doing. And that's a good reminder for us, because your salvation is not in our righteousness. Your salvation is not even in your faith. It's not in your baptism. It's not that you grew up in a Christian home. It's not that you've been to catechism and you've been to children's church and you've been to Sunday school. Our salvation and the confidence of our salvation is only found in the strong and mighty object of our faith. And he's the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else will falter and fail. Your faith will falter and fail. Your financial security will falter and fail. Your own merit and righteousness falters and fails, but Jesus Christ doesn't. He's a mighty and strong rock. Friend, have you been forgiven like this? One way that you know that you're forgiven is the way verse 4 continues. But with you, God, there is forgiveness. What is the result of being forgiven? So that, God, you may be feared. Do you fear God? What does that mean? That means that God is the one that you are following. God is the one that you are pursuing. God is the driver of your life. He's the king of your life. He's the master of your life. Do you follow Christ? Do you follow him? Do you fear God? Do you have a higher estimation of God, or do you have a high estimation of yourself? Does God rule the throne of your life, or quite honestly, do you rule the throne of your day-to-day lives? Forgiveness is granted by God for free. And the result of that forgiveness that comes to his people is a great fear of God, a great love for God, a great worship of God. Is this forgiveness true in you? Have you been forgiven? Has your sin been punished, not upon you, but upon the substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ? Every one of your sins will be punished by God, every one. God has a record of all of our sins. The only escape from being punished by God is to come to the perfect divine substitute who died in the place of sinners. He's not just the Savior for older men and women, he's the Savior for young boys and girls as well, to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we've talked about repentance, number one. We've talked about forgiveness, number two. Let me give you the third heading in our continuing study through verses 5 and 6 right here. Confidence is number three, confidence. When a sinner repents, and then by the grace of God, we are forgiven, number three, there is a great confidence. It leads to confidence and a pursuit of God. Look at verse 5. The psalmist says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. And in his word, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. What a great profession of faith, of a forgiven child of God. It is my heart, it is my soul that waits for God. Just like a watchman who would take his stand at a little watchtower, a military outpost in the ancient world, and he would stay awake all night and he's waiting for the first glimmer of sunlight in the morning and he knows that his time is up. He's waiting for that morning. Do we wait for the Lord with that kind of expectancy, that kind of faith, that kind of confidence, that kind of pursuit in God? I think for us, maybe sometimes in our English understanding of waiting, we kind of think that waiting is sort of folding your hands and kind of letting go and letting God and sort of a passive. Nothing could be further from the biblical idea. To wait on God has nothing to do with inactivity. To wait on God, you could define it like this. It is an active pursuit. It is an aggressive obedience to God and a prayerful study of God and this, a humble trust in what he brings in your life. You see, to wait on God is to be active in obeying God. It is to be looking for God. It is to be watching. It's to be following after God. I think of a young boy or a young girl who's waiting for the father to come home at the end of a work day. And the dad has said to the children, I will be home at such and such a time. And so the children are there. They're at the window and they're watching. They're not sitting on the couch, folding their hands, doing nothing, inactive. They're looking. They're watching. They're active. They're pursuing their father. And that's what the psalmist says. My soul waits for the Lord. Well, you've got repentance. You have forgiveness. There's a great confidence in God. That leads us to the fourth and final heading, just very briefly. Number four, witness. You see, all whom God saves and all who are forgiven, we have the privilege and we've got the duty to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Look at what the psalmist does right here in your Bible, verse 7. Oh, Israel. So now he's not just talking to God, but now he transitions and he's talking to the nation. As they're journeying as a pilgrim to the temple to worship, and you can see the psalmist saying to everybody else, oh, Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is not just redemption. Plenteous redemption, abundant redemption, a full redemption. Isn't that a great phrase? You know, when God saves somebody, he doesn't just give you a little nibble in salvation. You're united to Jesus Christ. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is given to you. You can hope in God. You can rely upon God. And he is a covenant-keeping, loving God. And with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Jesus Christ has redeemed us, Ephesians 1. Jesus Christ has redeemed us from the damning curse of the law, Galatians 3. Jesus has redeemed us not with gold or silver or with the blood of an animal, but with his own precious blood, 1 Peter 1 says. Jesus is the fullness of our redemption, 1 Corinthians 1. The writer of Hebrews says that in Jesus Christ we have eternal redemption, Hebrews 9. Eternal redemption. So what with all of this? So what? If you turn with me very quickly as we close to Hebrews 10, what do we do with such wonderful truth about God's gospel? That we've repented by the grace of God, that we've been forgiven by the mercy of God, that we are confident in waiting for God, and that we have the duty to witness and to tell others about this great God. Well, Hebrews 10 verse 18 says, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin, praise the Lord. Verse 19, therefore. Okay, men and women, so boys and girls, here we are. If you're a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've repented of your sin and you've come to Christ, here's what you do in light of the gospel. Verse 19, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And then verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. As you go from here today, men and women of the faith, you take these three let us phrases in Hebrews chapter 10 and talk about them. Talk about them with your spouses, with your children, on the drive home, over lunch. So what do we do in light of our forgiveness? Are we worshiping Christ? Are we holding fast to the confession of our faith? Are we stimulating one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting the meeting together as the family of God? May the Lord help us to be hearers of the word and doers of it. Well, briefly, we end with Bunyan where we began. John Bunyan, in his autobiographical work about God's saving of his soul, he said this. On that occasion when God saved me, He showed me that I was lost if I did not have Christ, because I'm a sinner. I saw that I needed a perfect righteousness to present me without fault before God, and this righteousness was nowhere to be found but in the person of Jesus Christ. May Bunyan's testimony be your testimony today as well. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the clarity of Psalm 130. Thank you, O God, for this great gospel that you have given. May we apply it and love these truths. Spirit of God, write these wonderful gospel truths upon our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.